chapter 11. Hope I won't be treading on Brother Randy's toes too much looking in chapter 11. It has a fair bit to do with Abraham, but we'll try and stay away from that section a bit and just read the first few verses. The end of chapter 10 quotes that famous verse, verse 38, "Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. And then he goes on to speak about these elders, that is, those from the early ages, the primeval and patriarchal characters who trusted in God. "By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." And it goes on to speak about Noah and Abraham, quite a lengthy section about Abraham and his son Isaac, and then Jacob and Joseph and Moses and the children of Israel, and then the first Gentile, I suppose, in some senses, although from Abraham back, they could be treated as Gentiles, I suppose. The Jews really didn't begin until Isaac. But Rahab the harlot, verse 31, and then a list of men who are in grace. The Spirit of God says, "And what shall I say more? Time would fail me to tell of these men." Sometimes when a preacher's preaching, you know, he comes to a sticky verse and says, "Well, I'm sorry, we just don't have time to look at it." And here it seems that the grace of God says, well, you know, we'll just leave their names here. What could they say about people like Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David? But instead it simply made mention of them that they too were men of faith. And we have a section dealing with a great unnumbered host of people who are anonymous, people who suffered, and yet there's very little record that they ever lived. And then another little section toward the end in verse 36, "And others." There were some who had victory and overcame, and as we read, they quenched the violence of the fire, escaped the edge of the sword, and so on. Out of weakness were made strong. But then we have this group, "And others." And others didn't seem to be overcomers in this world. They seemed to be defeated by the forces of the enemy. They were stoned and sawn asunder and tempted and slain, wandered about in sheepskins and so on. Their only crime was Christ. But they all, verse 39, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Well, obviously, this is one of the most thrilling chapters in the Word of God. It is one of three great chapters that lists individuals. We have David's mighty men in the Old Testament, and they were renowned for their warfare. And then we have a list at the end of Romans, and they're renowned for their work. And here in chapter 11, these people are renowned for their walk of faith. And it seems that these three chapters are placed there strategically in the Word of God to encourage us and to remind us that God is a people person, and God notices the individuals. Very often as we're reading through the Bible, we come to great sections of the Word of God that are nothing more than lists of names. Not only in Genesis, there are nine of them. In Genesis, nine genealogies, long lists, as well as, of course, the generation of the heavens and the earth. But then, in addition to that, of course, other great sections of the Bible. Chronicles is renowned for it, but there are all sorts of lists of names in the Bible. And they encourage us to remember that God notices the individual. At the time of reading, it seems a bit bleak. As they say, Chronicles is a bit like the phone book. You know, it has a great cast, but not much plot. And you read these long lists of names, and you wonder what they're all doing there. Well, they're there, I think, first of all, to authenticate the Word of God. If the only genealogies of the Lord Jesus were found in the New Testament, you know what people would say? Well, these were his friends, you know. They cooked the books a bit. They made it look like he was the Messiah. But here in the Jewish scrolls, you had the same genealogies recorded so that there was the two witnesses that established the authenticity of the Messiahship of the Lord Jesus. But apart from the prophetic reasons, I think there are good practical reasons to recognize that God notices the individual. We often don't, but he does, and he knows them. And he reminds us, as we read through a chapter like Hebrews 11, that someone's watching. When David, as a young lad, was out on the backside of the desert looking after a few sheep, and a lion came, and another occasion a bear came, and many a young man would say, well, I'm glad to look after my father's sheep, but I'm not going to jeopard my life for some little lamb. I mean, sheep have more sheep, I'll just write it off as a business expense. But he loved that particular lamb, and so he went after it. And that happened to be the day God was looking for a king. And God said, I can use a young man like that. A young man who cares for the particular lambs in the flock. And so, as we discover time and time again, these individuals that are recorded for us, we only see the highlights of their life, but in between these great mountaintop experiences, there were long periods of time of just going on with God, plodding away at the Christian, at the life of faith. And sometimes we think that the life of faith all ought to be written in neon lights. Doodly-doo-doo-doo, here they are again, ladies and gentlemen. But that's not the Christian life. Much of the Christian life is just getting up and going on, and that's what a walk is. Now, you know, when you walk, all you're basically doing is keeping from falling over, right? What happens when you walk is that you shift your weight forward. You put your foot out. If you don't shift your weight, you won't go anywhere. What you do is you shift your weight forward, and then to keep from falling on your nose, like I have no intention of doing that, we do something. We put our foot out. And basically, that's how a person walks. They just lean into it, and then they put their foot forward. And then they do it again, and they do it again, and after a while, they make some progress. And today we live in a world, especially the Christian community, that writes all of these great autobiographies and biographies, these sparkling lives, and we think, oh, wouldn't it be great to be like that? But you know, God isn't looking for superstars. God is looking for ordinary people that will let God be great through them. And that's really Hebrews 11. When you read of David's mighty men, the fact is that these men weren't all that mighty. It was just that they stuck around for the battle. They didn't take off. Because we read the common refrain in the history of these mighty men, and the Lord wrought a great victory that day. But it was the Lord who wrought the victory. They just stuck around for it. They stayed for the battle. Everyone else took off, and they decided to stick it out. Now, I'd really like to encourage you to stick it out. It's not easy going. And there are many struggles and problems. But the scripture says it's the hireling who flees. It's the person who doesn't feel they have a vested interest that takes off. Says, look, I'm not going to kill myself here. If a wolf comes and wants a lamb, I mean, I'm glad to take the job, but I'm not going to jeopard my life for this. But it's the person who is committed to the life of faith, who sees beyond the obvious, who has the long view of things, that sticks it out, that stays at his post. And basically, as we read through the section, we discover that all of these people had good reason to bail out. They had good reason to be discouraged, to give up. But they didn't give up, and they carried on for God. So, in verse 1 of chapter 11, we have the closest definition we have to faith in the Word of God. We might put it this way, that faith is the confident ground of unseen hopes. The confident ground of unseen hopes. The convincing proof of invisible reality. Then in verse 2, we have not what faith is, but what faith does. By it, the elders obtained a good report. Now, we all know what it is to get our report cards. And some of us, it was a very unhappy day of the year. And my report card very often read something like this, expressing the fact that I didn't quite live up to my potential, you know. And so I would bring it home rather sheepishly and show it to my father, and he would say something like, "Oh, Jabe, here we are again. Yep, you know." It's not a happy thing to have a bad report. But, of course, the report isn't the event. No use getting bent out of shape about the report. The problem was that every day of my life, I wasn't doing it. See, the report is just the final result of that. And there are some that are deeply concerned about how it's going to be at the judgment seat, but that doesn't translate into daily living. This is why Paul says, as he writes concerning the judgment seat of Christ, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. In other words, every day is judgment day. And if today I would take my life and spread it out at the foot of the cross and say, "Lord Jesus, is this what you had in mind when you died for me? Is this how you want me to live today? Are these the things I ought to be putting my energies and affections toward?" If every day was like that, then the judgment seat of Christ would be a happy day. Now, please understand that the Lord expects that. He thinks that this is a great incentive program. He thinks that the judgment seat of Christ is going to be a happy day. It's going to be a day not when we revert to law. Now, it's true that there will be those who will suffer loss. It's true that there will be regret that we didn't give him more. However, the purpose of the judgment seat of Christ is to win us and woo us and stir us to rejoice, to look forward to that day. It's not supposed to be a scary thing. It's supposed to be a happy thing. And if, in fact, we revert to law, well, then we won't get any rewards at all, will we? I mean, do we deserve anything from his hand? When we've done all that we're commanded to do, say we're unprofitable servants. Like, he didn't make a good deal. He didn't make a great bargain when he gave up his son in order to get us. He made the whole universe without us. He didn't need us. He didn't need the little boy with the 5 loaves and 2 fish. He could have given everybody bagels and lox, just like that. He could have done anything he wanted. But he wants to include us in the program, and he does not patronize us. Now, see, when my little boy David wants to help me, I patronize him, you know. I say, "Here, son, you hold the nails. It'd be easier to put them in my mouth." He keeps dropping them in the grass, and, you know. And I say, "Dave, excuse me, Dave, I need another nail." Oh, yeah, he's over chasing a butterfly or something, you know. And I patronize him. I hope that someday I'll hold the nails, and he'll be doing the work, you see. But in the meantime, it's sort of a little job. It's not really helpful in many ways to include him. But God doesn't treat us like that. God doesn't treat us like, "Well, okay, you can hold the nails, as long as you don't drop them." In fact, as I was mentioning this morning in my prayer, I was reminded of this again today, the wonder of it, that we read the Lord working with them. It wasn't that they were working with the Lord. The Lord was working with them. And the Lord is my helper. I'm not his helper. I'm not the boy standing with the nails. He's the one standing there saying, "Here, try this tool. Here, use this." And letting me do it. And when we stand before him at last and he gives us rewards, it's not, he's not patronizing us. He thinks that we're part of the program, and he takes us seriously, and he's going to encourage us in that. And so the reward day is intended to be an incentive. Now, some people don't find it an incentive because they think that spoils their motive. Like, it's mercenary. Well, I'll tell you, the Lord Jesus taught rewards, and the Apostle Paul lived for rewards. It's because we don't understand what's behind this whole process. You see, if a person sells their love on the street corner, that's mercenary. But if they get married to someone and their husband or their wife loves them back, that's not mercenary. Because there's a relationship there. There's no relationship out on the street corner. If a soldier goes off to war for his country and fights for his country, that's not mercenary. If you fight for someone else's country, that's mercenary. There's no relationship. So you see, if there's simply some motive to do something so that I get a reward, well, there's no relationship between the two. There's no relationship between a fellow running down a cinder track, getting all sweaty, and getting a piece of metal with a piece of cloth around it, you know. I mean, there's no relationship between the two. But if a farmer goes out and sows grain in his field and gets a crop, well, that's not mercenary. There's a relationship there, isn't there? So says Paul, speaking to the Thessalonian believers, you are our crown of rejoicing. In other words, there's a direct relationship. And people say, well, you can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. Well, how do you send it on ahead? Well, you do that by investing in people who are going there. And so, by investing in the Thessalonian believers, Paul had a vested interest in their success. It would save us a lot of grief in our local churches if we had a vested interest in every Christian in that assembly. You see, somebody's threatening of leaving, and people say, well, good riddance to bad rubbish. You know, they were nothing but trouble here anyway. But those who have a vested interest in them say, hey, wait a minute, hold it. You can't leave. I poured my life into you. You have a piece of my life. You can't go wandering off. So it's a good little piece of homework, isn't it? To sit down with your address book from your local assembly and look down the list and say, now, who do I have a vested interest in here? Who have I invested my life in such a way that I couldn't afford to let them wander off? If there's nobody there that you have a vested interest in, if you haven't been a servant to anyone, that's the test, isn't it? The test of your position in the kingdom. To whom have I been a servant this month? How many of these Christians have I actually invested in their lives? Now, maybe China is not such a great country, and they've abused their power, and they've got a very bad record for human rights. But you see, there are American businessmen who have a vested interest in China. They have an investment over there, and so they say, "Hold it! Don't go so hard on China." Because they have a vested interest there. And when we have a vested interest in the people of God, we can't treat people like, oh, he's just a troublemaker anyway. He's a piece of my life. I gave some of my life to that man. And so I have a vested interest in his success. So as I get an investment in the mission field, you see, there are people who say, well, I don't have any interest in the mission field. They say, well, yeah, I know why. You don't have any interest because you don't have any investment. You only get interest. Like, if you go into your local bank and say, where's my interest? They say, well, where's your investment? Like, if you don't put anything into it, you don't get anything out of it. And so the more investment I have in the work of God, the more interest I have in it. And if I have an investment in you, I have an interest in your spiritual success. When we think about rewards, think about what the Lord has for us, He tells us that there is a real hope here. This is not pie in the sky by and by. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. The other day we were reading about, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians in the second letter, and he said that our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. In fact, one of the Hebrew words for glory is the word weight. And we don't normally think of glory in terms of weight, do we? We think of glory maybe in terms of like a... I used to think that a person who was glorified were sort of like a human light bulb, you know? They kind of had a shiny face. But we don't normally think of glory in terms of substance. But God wants us to think of it in that term. So that it's not a matter of something that's going to dissipate. It's real and substantial. Now, we talk about real estate in this world. God says, this isn't real. I just spoke it into being one day. It's mostly nothing, you know. This reading desk is mostly nothing. There's the same proportion of space to matter in this reading desk as there is in the universe. It's mostly nothing, mostly space out there. There's very little matter in the universe. There's very little matter in your body. You know, if all the space was taken out of your body and just matter was put there, I wouldn't be able to see you. You'd just be a little speck of dust there. Your body is mostly nothing. And so, when we think of this as the real world, God says, you got the wrong picture here. This is just a stage, a prop, a facade. And someday I'm going to speak the word. You're sitting on one huge atom bomb here. And nobody quite knows why everything holds together. Because all of the electrons, as we were hearing the other day, all the electrons on the outside are negative charges and all the protons in the middle are positive, and the positive charges ought to blow it, each other apart, and the electrons ought to help them, and the whole thing ought to collapse, and we don't know why it stays there except that all things are held together by the word of his power. God holds them just like that. But one of these days, the world did not begin with a big bang, but it will end with one. I do believe in the big bang, but it's at the other end of history. The elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth and the works that are shall be burned up, the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. Kaboom. And it'll all be gone. And then we will see the real world. And in fact, at the end of that previous chapter in 2 Corinthians, we read this. We beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we're changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now you may have heard me explain this before, but I'll never forget the day when I said, Lord, I'm not quite sure I understand this verse. I'm going to act it out. And I actually went into the bathroom and I looked in the mirror. We, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image. Now, when I go in the morning, I'm not prepared to inflict what I see on other people. So I start to work on it. Now, I have the kind of hair that decides sometime around 2 or 3 in the morning what it's going to look like for the rest of the day. And I get out the brush and I try to work it down. I get these, it looks like, you know, the Atlantic Ocean in a violent storm, and I work on it, and I try to bring some of these curls into some sort of shape, and I shave, and I wash my face, and, you know, it's quite encouraging, because as I do these things, there's a corresponding change in the mirror. It would be very disheartening if the mirror stayed the way it was. Now, you see what's happening here. As I change out here, something in the mirror changes. There's a direct relationship between what I'm doing out here and what's happening in the mirror, right? But that's not what this verse says. We beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we're changed to be like what's in the mirror, right? Now, in normal life, when I go into the bathroom, what happens is the mirror changes to be like me. But Paul says, no, here's what's happening. As you look into the Word of God, wonder of wonders, you're changed to be like what's in the mirror. Now, you know there are two sides to a mirror. There's one side that is the real side, is what we call the real side, and the other side is the reflected side. And you've all gone into a dining room with a mirrored wall and thought, ooh, what a big room. And you find out, well, it's only half that size. Half of it is real and half of it is reflected, right? So now the Lord's telling us which side of the mirror we're on. We're not on the real side of the mirror. Everything on this side of the Word of God, everything on this side of the mirror is the reflected side. We talked about that earlier in our first session, that in actual fact, everything we see in this world is a reflection of reality. The kingdom of heaven is like this, but it's not this. This is simply a distorted reflection of reality. So everything we see here is just the two-dimensional side of the mirror. The real world is on the other side of the mirror. As we look into the mirror, we from the two-dimensional side, we're looking into the real world. We're like the image on the film on the back side of the mirror. And we're looking into the real world. As we look into the Word of God, we look through the looking glass, through the mirror, and we see the real world. The real world of God's people and God's kingdom and God's truth and God's Son. That's the real world. And right now we're just living in this two-dimensional, this flat world of ours, which is just a reflection of reality, But as we, by the Spirit of God, look into the real world, as we set our mind on things above, where Christ sits, well, we're changed to be like the real world. We're changed to be like the heavenly, as we have borne the image of the earthy. So we shall bear the image of the heavenly. An occupation with Christ, looking at things in heaven, seeing things from God's perspective, changes us to be like the heavenly. It's wonderful, isn't it, how that happens? So we look into the Word of God, we see the reality. So he says faith is that mechanism that is able to look beyond the physical world into the real world. The Scripture speaks about the eyes of faith, the eyes of the heart, that don't look at the obvious, as that little section says at the end of 2 Corinthians 4. We behold, we're not looking at the things that are seen, we're looking at the things that are not seen. Now, we're not talking about daydreaming here. We're talking about actually looking beyond the obvious to the real. It means, in very practical terms, looking at Christians that way. How easy it is for us to look at the outside. To look at the Christians, the way they react, and so on, and not look beyond that to see the real person. To see what God sees when he looks at a Christian. When God looks at the people of God, how does he see them? Well, look at the New Testament. Look at Lot. Imagine saying, using Lot as a good example. Right? All of the Old Testament saints, with all of their warts and failures and foibles, by the time they get to the New Testament, well, there's not a word said about them. Not a word said about any of their flaws or failures. And that's, of course, how God looks at them. This is God's edited edition of their lives. And so as we read through the New Testament, there's not one hint of the sins of the saints. Is it possible for us to be real, to be realistic, and still to be able to look at the people of God and see them not as they presently are, but as God sees them and as they shall be when they step on shore heaven? I think it's possible to do that. To be able to say, well, yeah, he has his problems, don't we all? But, you know, you can't help but see what the Spirit of God is doing in his life. To be able to behold that, to be able, but with the eyes of faith, to see what God is doing in a person's life, to see the changes that are being worked in a person's life. Sometimes we get disheartened in our own lives. We look at our own lives and say, I don't think I'm making any progress at all. But the Apostle Paul could say, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live through faith in the Son of God, I live. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So, I can say I'm not what I ought to be, but thank God I'm not what I once was. There is something happening in me. The Lord is making changes in me. And the old appetites I had and the old desires are changing. And the Lord is doing a work. As I behold, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. Now in verse 3, the apostle tells us not so much what faith is or what faith does. It gives us a good report. And of course, the report, as I mentioned, is just the end of the story. It's faith that allows us to do well every day, to keep walking, to keep looking to him, to see beyond the obvious to the real world. You are what you think. As you behold these things, a man, as he thinks, that's what he becomes. And so I'm in the process of becoming something as I behold the spiritual world, spiritual reality. Faith sees beyond it and sees what's real and knows that what's around us isn't real. By faith, through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Now, everything we know is made of something that already appears, right? So man makes something new. He invents something. But what he's really doing is simply adapting, utilizing something that already exists. There is nothing new under the sun. So that man's best computers are merely shadows of the human brain. The helicopter, you name it. You know, look at the dragonfly. Look at the hummingbird. You say, well, yeah, there's a little helicopter. In fact, the hummingbird and the
and the dragonfly are far more wonderful than a helicopter.
So man only imitates and adapts, mutates what God has already made. Now, I don't watch these things, but I see these advertisings for some futuristic movies, you know. And you see these creatures that they make, and they spend millions of dollars with these special effects, and they all look like monstrosities. You know, man can't invent anything new. He simply has to take something that God already made and exaggerate it and combine it. But he can't come up with anything new.
So, as the apostle is writing here, he says, please understand that when God made the world, he started from scratch. He started with a fresh slate. Everything you see that's good was God's idea. If everything that is now visible came from the invisible, what else does God have for us out there? I think that's the point here.
But as we read through the chapter, we're reading about individuals who trusted in what they didn't see. I mean, couldn't see physically. They believed there was something out there for them that they couldn't see. But by faith, they claimed it on the basis of the Word of God. God said it was for them, and so they laid hold of it. Listen to what it says concerning Abraham. Verse 14. Well, or verse 13, which is a kind of a sub-conclusion to the chapter. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. Verse 10 tells us that Abraham looked for a city which hath foundations. The Lord Jesus could say, he rejoiced to see my day, and was glad. Later on, we'll read of those who saw Moses. We read that verse 27. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. So that the eyes of faith look beyond the material world and see the true world, see the spiritual world, and lay claim to it. They're persuaded of them and embrace them and confess they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. Now, this is something we need to develop. This ability to see beyond the material world, to see the real world. To see beyond the foibles and failures of the people of God. And to see those who have an appetite for the things of God. To see their longings and their needs and not just their problems. You know, you walk into an assembly, you look around. It's not hard to see the problems. But it is hard to see the potential. Right? When Moses brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, it's easy to see their problems. But only faith sees the potential. The same is true at every level, all the way through here. Noah had never seen a flood. He'd never seen a drop of rain, for that matter, never seen a puddle that came from the sky. And yet for over 100 years, he labored believing what God said and looking forward to that, anticipating that judgment. That's what faith does. Abraham left and went to a country he'd never seen. He anticipated. He believed what God said. And I think it's really important for us to begin to concentrate on this in the present day. When you read Paul's letters to the saints, the first chapter or two, you say, wow, this sounds like a great assembly. I'd like to be in this assembly. And then about halfway through the book, he gets to what we call the point. What is he doing? Well, in the first few chapters, he's not an escapist. In the first few chapters, he is seeing what these Christians are in Christ. He's identifying them as those who are blood-bought, heaven-bound, spirit-indwelt, led by the Word, equipped with all the resources of heaven. And he describes them where they are in Christ. And then he turns around and says, well, now, of course, there are some areas that need some work. And he speaks about the needs in their life. But before he ever gets to that, He gives them a vision of where they are in the Lord Jesus. And we really need to get a hold of this. It's a very disheartening thing for the people of God to hear ministry when we get up and say, now you're not this and you're not that and you're not doing this and you're not doing that. Well, they know that. That's not the problem. They know they've got problems. The question is, how do we get from A to B? How do we get from where we are to where we ought to be? Well, this is the key. This is faith. It's faith that sees that, anticipates that, believes God for that. And we need to develop that kind of thinking.
Brother in a little assembly out in Nova Scotia,
after the Lord's Supper, he got up. He was an old man, got up, and he walked around and he shook everybody's hand in the circle and he just said one thing. He just said, till, it's only till he comes. See? In other words, this has been a blessed time, but let's remember, these are only the emblems. Let's see beyond the emblems. Let's see what this speaks of, the sacrifice that Christ has made. But let's remember that someday the emblems will be put away and we'll have him. It's a great little reminder. Till. And you meet Christians like that, who are looking beyond this world, looking beyond next week's paycheck, looking beyond retirement. They're looking beyond to the real world. And they live in the light of that. And if God could encourage us to help one another in this area, in our own local assemblies, we come in and we take a look at the Christians in the meeting and say, boy, he's got a problem, he's got it. Well, don't we all? We've got lots of problems. But to look beyond and to see what God has in mind, the scaffolding is up. Things are kind of rough right now. It's not a pretty picture. But God's still working on us. And he's not going to give up on us. And he's going to finish the job. And faith lays claim to that. Says, well, we aren't home yet, but we're on the way. And to be encouragers of one another, to keep going, to keep on, a step at a time, just to keep moving. And that's the ministry of encouragement, to come alongside to help. That's what the word means. To come alongside to help. Say, here, brother, let me take a little of that load. Let's join arms. Let's keep going. The ministry of encouragement is one of the most needed and one of the most missing ministries among the Lord's people today. You want to have an influential ministry? You go in for the ministry of discouragement. 10 men discouraged 2.5 million people from going into the promised land with one sentence. That's a real influential ministry, isn't it? But what a desperate thing. In fact, that is the sin that Moses spoke of when he said, be sure your sin will find you out. It was the sin of discouraging their brethren. Let's talk up the assembly. Let's talk up the local Christians. Say, well, maybe he's got his problems, but you know, he's a faithful brother. He's always there at the meetings. Or, maybe he's not the best teacher in the world, but he sure has been faithful with his family. Look how his children are going on for God. Find something good, something positive to say. See beyond the scaffolding. See what God has for these dear people. And encourage them and encourage one another. And one of the areas that I think is really needed among us is to hear the good things that God is doing. I had a brother ask me a question one time. It was kind of a snide remark, actually. But I tried to see beyond that. He said to me, do you think Darby and the men back there in the 1820s, do you think they had the assembly just exactly right? Well, no. No, probably not. No. So now you do, right? Now we've got it all straight. Is that it? Well, what he was trying to say was, maybe there's some room for us to make some adjustments now, you see. And I knew what kind of adjustments he had in mind. And I don't think they're contrary to the scripture. But I said, you know, I think there is one area that we really could do some improvement in. And that is this word fellowship in Acts 2:42. Like, I think we know what corporate prayer is about. And I think we know what the Lord's Supper's about, and I think we know what the Apostles' teaching's about, but what's this fellowship? Now, this is corporate fellowship. We think of fellowship as, you know, getting together and having a potluck supper or something like that. It seems to me that probably that meeting was gathering together and talking about what we had in common. A brother getting up and saying, you know, my wife's been trying to witness to our neighbors for the last several weeks, and she had a golden opportunity this week. And someone else getting up and saying, we were sitting around reading the Bible together, and my little girl, she saw this truth, and it was just so wonderful. Listen to this.
and encouraging one another in how the Lord is working in our own lives, I think we could do with some fellowship meetings like that. See, somebody gets up at the Lord's Supper and says, shh, brother, that's not the place for it. Well, what is the place for it? You don't want somebody getting up and taking all the prayer time talking about what's happening in their family. Brother, that's not the place for it. Well, what is the place for it? I think we would really encourage one another if we had opportunities to get together and just get up, not tell what God did 40 years ago when he saved me, but what he did yesterday and the day before yesterday, and how God is working in our lives and opportunities that we have. Wouldn't that be encouraging? I think so. So maybe the Lord will stir your heart to think of in those terms. When you see the Lord's people, when you look at them, to think in terms of what is God doing in their lives. Maybe they do have some real problems, but there are things that are happening, and we can encourage them in that. You know how you respond when people come up and say, brother, I appreciate that about you. Maybe the Lord will encourage us to do that. When we go back into our assemblies, instead of seeing all the flaws, and no, you don't have to look far to find mine. They're hanging out of my pockets. But to look beyond that by faith and to see what God is doing, what God doing in our assembly, what God is doing in our personal lives and in our family, our children's lives, and to encourage them. Because you see that by faith, what God is doing. Lot, you're not a very good example to us. The Spirit of God takes him up and says, well, I can't use you as an example of your faith, Lot, but I can use you as an example of God's faithfulness. And so he uses them in a positive way. Sarah, imagine this, using her as a good example. You sisters do well if you call your husband Lord the way she did. In other words, if you recognize his authority in the home. Well, when you go back and read the story, that's the only word the Spirit of God could salvage out of the whole thing. It's just a laugh of incredulity. How's this going to happen, my Lord being old also? Spirit of God says, I think I can use this one word. Isn't that wonderful? It's just like God to do that, to emphasize the positive, to look for what's encouraging. The Lord knows we're poor sinners. It's no special grace to do that. I had a brother say to me one time, he had traveled 2.5 hours to hear my father preach, and it was actually me. And he was quite miffed. And so after I preached my heart out, he came to me and said, what's your gift? And I said, well, you tell me, brother. He says, well, I'll tell you what my gift is. He said, I can see through all the sham, the facades, and I can see people's real problems. I have the gift of criticism. And he said, I can see right through, and I can see what's wrong with people. I said, brother, you've been very direct with me. I think I'll be direct with you. I said, you know the story of the man who just had the one talent? Yeah. Do you remember what he did with it? Yeah, he wrapped it in a napkin and buried it. I said, I suggest you do the same thing with yours. That's the last thing we need. People are going around picking at each other and seeing what their flaws are. There's no special gift for that. We all come by it naturally. We need the eyes of faith to see beyond that and to be encouragers of one another in the things of God. May the Lord help us for his name's sake. Let's pray. Father, as we commend ourselves to thee now, we thank thee for this wonderful gift of faith, the ability to see things not as they appear to thee, but as thou to see them. Help us to see the poor world around us the way it is, to have compassion on the multitudes as the Savior did, because they're like sheep without a shepherd. Help us to see the Lord's people as thou to see them, the cream of the crop, the royal family of heaven, the blood-bought saints of God, loved above. We pray, O God, that we might have eyes to see our assembly like that, to see our elders like that, to see them as shepherds, and not to see their flaws, but to look beyond by faith and to see what thou art doing in their lives and to be encouragers one of another, for we pray in the Savior's name.